to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. I hope that we will get through these verses tonight and that next time we'll be able to proceed. But we have discovered that this is a very, very large passage, if not in size, then in significance. And I have given a few messages to considering these verses. This section of Romans deals with the principles of divine judgment. And in this section, the emphasis is upon judgment according to works. So let's read it again. Romans chapter 6. Who, that is God, will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Judgment according to works. As I said last Sabbath evening, when we think of applying that to the unsaved, it doesn't present any difficulties to most of God's people. They understand that the judgment of the ungodly can be according to their works. But when we apply it to Christians, as this passage very obviously does, then people begin to feel that there are certain tensions, certain problems that must be faced. Last Lord's Day evening, I dealt particularly with one aspect of the problem that Christians feel, really answering the question, will God's people have to face their sins when they stand before Him? That's a very big question. I sought to answer it, and I think the Lord helped people to see many things that they hadn't seen before. For thank God our sins in Christ are dealt with. They're under the blood. Without rehashing what I said last week, I think that we have established from God's word that when your sins are gone, they're gone forever. And whether they're pre- or post-conversion sins, you do not have to face your sins at the judgment when you stand before the Lord. Now, there is another aspect to the problem. And I must say that last week I dealt with what I dealt with because so many people were expressing the question in those kinds of terms. My mind, I must confess, went immediately to the great theological problem, and it's one that must be faced, as to how this doctrine that Paul is setting forth in these verses, judgment according to works, how it relates to the central doctrine of the whole epistle, which is the doctrine of justification by free grace through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, imputed to us by our God. As the text stands, I have to confess, we face a twofold problem. First of all, there will be a problem of translation. It's not a huge problem, and it really doesn't make a great deal of difference, though I think it does make some. And then there is a problem of theology. I'm going to leave the translation issue till toward the end. I want you to think of why I say there's a problem here. If justification is by faith alone without works, and Romans 3:28 says we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's plain enough. So if justification is by faith without works, if a Christian's eternal destiny has been settled by the righteous obedience of Christ on his behalf, how can a believer be judged? How can he be rewarded with eternal life according to anything that he has done? Put the question another way. If justification is by faith without works, why does Paul introduce works as the standard upon which eternal life will be given? That's a huge question. Is this in effect justification by works? Indeed, is there any material difference between justification by works and the idea of receiving eternal life according to our works? Are these two things consistent? Is Paul consistent with himself? Or is he inconsistent with himself? And I think we have to face this. Is Protestant theology, the Reformed doctrine of justification, is it consistent with Paul and with Scripture? Can the doctrine of justification by faith alone without works, can that doctrine be reconciled with this plain statement that God will give eternal life to those who by perseverance in good works seek for glory, honor, and immortality? Can it be reconciled? Now, there are various answers. The first answer comes from the Roman Catholic Church. And the answer from the Church of Rome actually was given by the Council of Trent. Was set up to answer the Protestant reformers and to seek to bring to an end the progress of the gospel through their ministry. The Council of Trent reiterated in recent years by the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the very latest authoritative statement of Vatican doctrine that is available. The answer there is very simple. That the whole Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone is wrong. It is unscriptural and untenable. Rome says justification is not by faith alone. Now, it will admit it is by faith, but it will not admit that it is by faith alone. Nor will it admit that justification is solely on the ground of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Protestantism, justification is a legal act of God, our judge, wherein he declares us righteous, not because of our moral state, but because of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, wherewith he clothes us, so that just as he put all our sin to Christ's account and punished him on that account, so he puts all the righteousness of Christ to our account and blesses us in that account. That's the Protestant doctrine in a nutshell. Rome says that is a figment. Justify does not mean anything like that. It means to make righteous, to effect a moral change in a person so as to make him personally upright. Rome says in its new catechism, justification reconciles man with God, it frees from the enslavement of sin, and it heals. I could go on, if time permitted, to discuss in detail Romish statements. But remember this, the Roman Catholic view is that justification is God changing our nature to make us upright. Indeed, it is such a change of nature that it is called by the Catechism a sanctifying or deifying grace. I am very tempted to take off a little time on that one. There's an ancient heresy there. I'd better zip my lip, because if I go too far here, I will never get to what I'm supposed to get to tonight. But let me tell you, salvation does not deify man. It is a legitimate complaint against the doctrine of the Church of Rome and even the Christology of Lutheranism, that it has conceived the incarnation in the very reverse terms that the Bible puts it in. The incarnation is God taking flesh. It is God becoming a man without losing deity. Two natures in one person. They're distinct forever in the unity of one person. I want you to understand that is an irreversible act. For all eternity, the second person of the Godhead will exist in personal union with humanity, a real human nature. There is the marvelous, glorious, unspeakably great condescension of our God in giving His Son to become our Savior. But the Christology that Rome and even Lutheranism has suggested speaks more of man, the human nature of Christ being deified. That's why Luther could speak about the actual body and blood of Jesus being physically, actually, literally present at every communion. Over, under, above, around, you know, not transubstantiating the elements, but being with them so that you're actually eating the flesh and the blood of Jesus. Obviously, that could only be if the body were deified. The humanity of Christ is glorified, not deified. There's a world of difference. And we who are saved will be glorified. We will never be deified. There will always be that unbridgeable gap of greatness, that qualitative as well as quantitative difference between God, the eternal creator, and ourselves, the creature, even when glorified. But Rome says this justification is a sanctifying and deifying grace communicated to us in baptism. But we must voluntarily cooperate with that grace, which we do by good works. We continually maintain ourselves in a state of grace by good works. And thus Rome can speak of justification being increased or decreased, or even lost entirely because of our works or our lack of works. And if it's increased and maintained, then there's real merit in our works. In fact, Rome goes so far as to say that moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves, and if that's not good enough, even for others, all the graces needed to attain eternal life. So as far as Rome's view goes, there's no problem with Romans chapter 2. Just as the lost will be condemned because of their disobedience, the saved will enter into eternal life because of their obedience. We merit by our good works all the graces needed for eternal life. So according to Rome, no problem with Romans 2. Paul doesn't teach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the ground of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. So that's Rome's answer. I don't want to take time refuting that answer tonight. I think to state it is to refute it if you've ever read the Epistle to the Romans at all. The Arminian solution rejects works righteousness as taught by Rome, but yet Arminians teach that justification is reversible. The popular way of saying that is you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. You've heard that statement before. What that means is you can be justified today and condemned tomorrow. Therefore, remaining in a state of grace, remaining justified, depends on our continuance in good works. Now, follow me carefully here. The Reformed faith, the biblical faith, teaches believers persevere because they are saved. Arminianism teaches we must persevere in order to be saved. There's a world of difference. Again, I don't want to take too much time going into that. I will emphasize, however, that the Reformed faith and its doctrine is not what passes for Christian theology and doctrine nowadays, what has been given in shorthand. And there's nothing wrong with the shorthand, that's the use that it's put to, of the doctrine of eternal security. Do I believe in eternal security? It's a daft question. It's a meaningless question. Do I believe in eternal security? For whom? Do I believe in the eternal security of the justified? Most certainly I do. Why do I believe in it? Because of Romans chapter 8, whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's absolute security. There's no slip between the cup and the lip there. But I prefer the old Reformed way of putting it, the perseverance of the saints. When you're saved, you go on with God. I do not have much hope in the salvation, never mind the security, of people who make, quotes, make a decision, where the whole of saving grace has been brought down to a human decision. You make a decision, you walk an aisle, you sign a card, you get baptized, you join a church. You might live like the devil for the rest of your life, but somebody or other will say, oh no, there's eternal security. I fear that the only security there is a security of damnation. Because when you're saved, you persevere in holiness by the grace of God. But, according to the Arminians, who believe that you have to keep on working in order to remain saved and get to heaven, Romans 2 is not only a promise, a warning, that your justification is not yet assured unless you hang on. And in fact, some of them go so far as you could live going on like the Apostle Paul. You could live all your life. And if you fell into sin on your last day on earth and died that way, you'd go to hell. That's salvation by works with a vengeance. So that's the Arminian solution. Now we come to something that I'm really only going to mention. I'm not going to get into it in detail because it's a hugely complicated subject. There's a movement called the New Perspective on Paul. It has arisen in recent years among some professedly Reformed and Protestant theologians. And their view, unfortunately, is neither very Reformed or very Protestant. It is closer to Rome and certainly closer to the views of Arminians. Reformed theology on this subject has at its very heart the distinction between, these terms are important, between a forensic or judicial justification, what John Calvin called the legal acquittal from guilt of him who was accursed, and a felt or demonstrated justification. In other words, the assurance we may feel and others may gain about the reality of our acceptance with God, because justifying faith produces the fruit of real sanctification and good works in us. There's a vast difference. Paul deals particularly, though not exclusively, but he deals particularly with the forensic justification. James deals particularly with the felt or demonstrated justification. They're two sides of the one coin, but nonetheless they must be understood if you're to make sense of James and Paul. According to these reinterpreters of Paul. There is no such distinction. And one of them went so far as to say, good works are necessary for righteousness. You know, that is true. But if, as he means, you can't be righteous before God apart from your own good works, then it's a lie. Because for God to count me righteous because of my works means that God has to be a conjurer, an imaginer, or a liar. Because the best works I do are marked with sin. And if nothing that defileth shall enter therein, if my righteousness can only be called righteousness because of my personal good works, then I fear there can never be righteousness. This writer said, good works are necessary for righteousness. He was, although I don't know that he knew he was doing it, he was echoing the sentiment of one of the greatest apostates that Irish Presbyterianism ever turned out, J.E. Davy, Professor Davy, once the head of the Presbyterian College in Belfast, moderator of the assembly, man who was tried for heresy and unfortunately was let off, though he was as guilty as the devil. Davy said that the doctrine of imputed righteousness was a figment. He said that it was just a Protestant version of transubstantiation, that sin could not be imputed to Christ, and that righteousness from Christ could not be imputed to believers. So you either believe the inspired Apostle Paul, or you believe the uninspired satanic Apostle Davy. Well, this so-called Calvinist that I'm quoting obviously goes along with the Davies of this world. What they're saying is that on condition of our own works, we are accepted by God. Now, this is Romanism with a vengeance. Apart from the idea of merit, this new perspective in Paul is much closer to Rome than it is to the Reformed churches. There's a whole lot of other aspects that I don't have time to get into where these people depart from the historic faith. I want to tell you, it is a disastrous departure. And just let me throw in a word of warning here. I don't want to take too much time in this, but it needs to be said. We live in the age of the information highway. Almost everybody has access to a computer, and almost everybody, unfortunately, has access to the internet. While it is a wonderful tool, and there's no turning back the clock, yet it has been a source of more anguish. There are people, men and women, that I have dealt with, men and women, believe it or not, up to their ears in pornography because of what they're sitting looking at in their own home on the internet. And then there's an equally great danger. You may think that's going over the top when you hear what I'm going to say. There's an equally great danger where people get on and they start reading what every Tom, Dick, and Harry has to say on matters theological. And I could name you some people whose drivel is to be found on the internet. Some of it is very scholarly drivel. Some of it is dressed up in very intellectual garb, but drivel it was, drivel it is, and drivel it will always be. But I know people, and they're just drinking in this drivel. And it's ruining them. This particular notion, this new perspective on Paul has largely, not exclusively, but it has largely been perpetrated, or perpetuated, should I say, because of people sticking it on the internet. People come along and they read it. I've heard of Presbyterian elders splitting their church, trying to say this is the historic Christian faith. And all the time, what it is yet another attempt to drive Protestantism back to popery, to rob us of the gospel, and to get our people back to a theology of justification by works. So that's the answer of the new perspective on Paul. Then there are the Reformed solutions, and there's more than one of them, unfortunately. But I'll try to bring them all together. If you read Charles Hodge or Robert Haldane, two of the great Reformed commentators in Romans, and a lot of others with them, they will tell you that here Paul is still, and this is obviously true, still answering the man he mentions in verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." This is the Jew that Paul is referring to. And he's answering him on the ground of the law. And what he's doing in verses 6 through 10 is stating the standard of the law, not the gospel ground of justification. And according to these commentators, all that Paul is saying is that the judgment of God will be fair, and men will receive what they deserve. If any have persisted in good work, he'll give them eternal life. But Paul doesn't say that any man has ever done that, that anybody has actually met that standard. It's as if Paul were saying, if you have a perfect righteousness that you have produced, then God will give you eternal life. But he doesn't say you've done it or can do it. In other words, Paul is doing here what the Lord Jesus did with the rich young ruler when he said, "You know the commandments." What he's saying is, if you perfectly keep the commandments, you'll have eternal life. But that's a far cry from saying that you can keep the commandments or anybody ever gained heaven by works. It simply says your appeal is to the law. Your appeal is to your works as the ground of your hope. Very well, here's the standard, perfect righteousness that God demands before he will accept you. Peter made a similar comment to Cornelius. And this is, I think, very telling. In Acts 10:35, Peter says, "In every nation, he that feareth him," that is God, "and worketh righteousness is accepted of or with him." Now, at face value, that would lead you to think that Peter was saying, if you work good enough, God will accept you. But that he doesn't mean that, and that he is not teaching Cornelius justification on the basis of or in proportion to good works, is clear from what we read in Acts 11, verse 14. Because God instructed Cornelius to send for Peter to tell thee words whereby thou shalt be saved. Cornelius had been working righteousness, quotes, but he still needed to be saved. Now, there's a lot to commend this line of argument, that this is Paul setting down the ground of law. If you want to be judged by law, here's what God accepts. So a lot to commend that, but it's open to a very serious objection, because it makes the reward of Romans 2 merely hypothetical. It's as if Paul were saying, if you were truly righteous, this is how God would reward you. But you know, the whole passage seems to refer to an actual future event, not a hypothetical event. You remember a few weeks back I preached and brought in a whole series of passages from the Old Testament and the New, parallel passages. Think of Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking to preachers whose works, whose church building efforts will be burnt up, will be like wood, hay, and stubble in the day of judgment. And they'll be sealed so as by fire. Those are not hypothetical. Those are real descriptions of a real future event. So I can't really agree in the final analysis with Hodge and Haldane. Calvin himself and most of the other Reformed believe that this is an actual judgment according to works. In fact, John Calvin went so far as to speak of this passage and say, "The Lord will give eternal life to action to good works strive to attain immortality. That's John Calvin. Now, at first sight, that sounds very, very much like justification by works. In fact, at first sight, it's very difficult to see any difference between what Calvin says and what the Council of Trent says. But there is a difference. This is why I warn you about swallowing willy-nilly what somebody writes on the internet. Theology, and I'm only glossing over the surface tonight. Theology is a very deep, detailed subject. And beware of people who can become world experts overnight and know it all. There is a difference. First of all, Calvin denies all human merit in any work. And then there's another difference. When Trent spoke of righteousness, it spoke of infused righteousness. God changing your character, making you upright. That's the only righteousness Trent really understands. And as a result of that, God says, I have made you upright, I declare you justified. Calvin and the Reformers distinguish between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. On the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed, that is made over to our account, God declares believers to be just. And then on that ground, he renews their nature and imparts righteousness to them so that the legal act in justifying us is the foundation of the moral act in sanctifying us. We must never confuse those two things. It's very essential that we distinguish them. And yet we must never sever them. What I'm saying quite simply is that justification is not sanctification. Sanctification is not justification. But justification is the ground on which God sanctifies us. And sanctification is the evidence that we have been justified. This reference to evidence is important. That's what the Epistle of James, for example, is all about. Let me try to make this as simple as ABC. Of course, it may be ABC in Greek or Coptic or something, but still. Let's follow it. We have been justified by faith. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed, and we stand justified in God's sight, legally acquitted of the guilt and the curse of sin. But how can we be sure that the faith we have exercised is justifying faith or saving faith? You see, if we're justified by faith alone, we have got to face the question, how can we be sure that we have justifying faith? And James gives you the answer. The whole book of James is about this answer. We can know and be sure by the fact that our faith produces the fruit of good works. That's what demonstrates the reality of our justification. Now, our good works are not the ground of justification. Our good works are not the condition of our justification. Our justification is not suspended upon our good works. Let me take you back to a wee bit of Protestant scholasticism, as it has been called. A wee bit of basic theological logic. The formal cause of our justification is the good purpose of God. It is God that justifies. The only reason anybody is justified is that God decided to do it. Salvation is of the Lord. Let us never forget that. The formal cause of our justification is the good purpose of God. The meritorious cause of our justification is the blood and righteousness, we may say the merit of Jesus Christ, his work in his perfect obedience unto death. That's what merited justification. The instrumental cause of our justification is faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out to receive it. Faith is the instrument whereby it becomes ours. And the evidential effect of justification is good works. In other words, our works demonstrate to us and demonstrate to the world the reality of what God has declared when he says, I declare that you're justified. Let me try to give you an illustration of this from Scripture. We may say that we have a double witness to our justification, one sealed and one hidden, one open to view, one not. Back in the book of Jeremiah, you read of God instructing Jeremiah to go and buy the field that belonged to his uncle in Anathoth. Now, I'm not going into the reason for Jeremiah buying that. This was, in many ways, a promise that the Israelites or the men of Judah who were being going to be driven into captivity would actually come back. Now, I don't want to get into the details, but he bought the field. And there were two evidences or two deeds to the transaction. One sealed and one open. Now I come to the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Here's this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the secret seal. It's not open. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And here's the second. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the open seal. No man can see into the secret decree of God. He knoweth them that are his. No man can penetrate that. We must be satisfied with the open evidences that he has led before our view. And that's precisely the role of works in our justification. They are the evidence for all to see that God has indeed justified us and brought us into full salvation. So the judgment, according to works, is in the final analysis a judgment upon our faith. I want you to see that. Judgment according to works is a judgment as to whether we have saving faith or not. And here is an interesting thing. In Luke chapter 12, verse 46, you find that the servant who does not do the Lord's will is to be condemned. Why? Because he's an unbeliever. Condemned as an unbeliever. It's not because of the quality or the quantity of his good works. The good works simply show what he is, or the bad works simply show what he is. And this is why there's such an emphasis here on this connection with judgment and good works in the case of believers. You stop to think of it. The judgment day is not a day for God to discover grounds for accepting us. In fact, the judgment day is not intended for God's sake at all. It's for our sake. And it's to let the world see the rightness of God's dealings with us. I see that day as a day when God is going to point to his people, whom he has justified, and show them off to the entire creation and say, what a wonderful work my grace has done in these people. I've given them a title to glory by the imputed righteousness of Christ. I've also made them meet for glory by the sanctification of the Spirit, as their perseverance in good work amply proves. They were born sinners just like everybody else, but my grace has made the difference. It's not that their works saves them, But those works demonstrate that God has saved them solely through the merits of Christ. Romans 2 must be seen in that light. And I think when you look at Romans 2, that's exactly what it's saying. But this is where we run into our difficulty with translation in verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he gives eternal life. Now, I have to confess to you that that's the most obvious translation of the Greek text. And most people support it. But it labors under one stupendous difficulty. Have a look at it. To them who by, notice the word by, patient endurance or patient continuance. What does by mean? In English there, it can only mean through or by means of. That's the only possible meaning in this verse. The trouble is that the Greek preposition that it's translating does not carry that meaning. And if Paul had intended to say that, he would have had to have used a totally different word. This word means according to, with reference to, with respect to. I think we may well put it in keeping with or in conformity with. You know, when you look at that in Romans 2, doesn't that make a whole lot of sense? God will reward us in keeping with our perseverance and well-doing and in keeping with our pursuit of his glory. That makes a whole lot of sense. After all, isn't that how God deals with us now? We're not justified by what we do now. But tell me, does God bless you more when you pray or when you don't pray? Does God reward you more for faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Here and now, God rewards us in keeping with our works. Yet he saves us totally by grace. We must face that, you know. Let's not make the grace of God a cloak for unrighteousness. Let's not fool ourselves that we believe in sovereign grace, therefore it doesn't matter if we pray. I knew a preacher went to one of our churches. I hope he just got tongue-tied and said the wrong thing. But what he said was, God has his elect. God will bring in his elect. You don't need to pray. And that's the devil's lie. Churches that don't pray will not be blessed with the saving of souls. Churches that do pray will be blessed with the saving of souls. Take it into your own home. Parents who give themselves to God in the full, honest dedication of their hearts in submission to God and his will see the fruit of that even in their homes. But parents who think that they can say, I'm a Christian, and go and live for the world and let the television rear their kids, will see their children reap the awful results. Well, we're saved by grace. Alone. Through faith alone. But here and now, God rewards us according to, in conformity with, in keeping with how we're living. Paul's saying that's what will happen on that day. The reward will be in keeping with the development of Christian character, as I pointed out last week, the totality of the conduct that grace has wrought within us. Now, all that is very true. The only difficulty is inserting it into verse 7 as it appears in the Authorized Version. Read this. To them who in keeping with patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. What on earth could that mean? That would say, you see, that God will reward those who are seeking, and their seeking is in keeping with their good works. That doesn't really make any sense. And any time you run into a translation that doesn't make sense, you know it's not the meaning of the Holy Ghost. What Paul is saying is the very opposite, that God will reward in keeping with their good works those who seek. And so, looking at that, many scholars, I could give you some of the greatest linguists and theologians in history, who have come to this conclusion. Martin Luther was one. R.C.H. Lenskin, great modern, or at least 20th century Lutheran scholar. John A. Bengel, going back a few years before Lenski, obviously, and many others have taken this same view, that verse 7 actually says this: to those who seek eternal life, God will give glory, honor, and incorruptibility in keeping with their perseverance in good work. On the other hand, to those who act out of contention, who on the one hand disobey the truth and on the other hand obey unrighteousness, will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that doeth evil. Now watch this carefully. To those who are seeking eternal life, God will give, and he gives these three things, and verse 10 actually tells us these are the things he gives: glory and honor and immortality, or glory and honor and peace. To those who are seeking eternal life, God will give glory and honor and immortality in keeping with their persistence in good work. Now, where is the contradiction of justification by faith? It's exactly what I was saying a minute ago about how God deals with us now. There's no idea of human merit, our works deserving anything. When Paul talks about our works deserving anything in this passage, the only thing he mentions is condemnation. This is grace rewarding God's people in keeping with their seeking of eternal life. And that is in perfect accord with Paul's insistence on justification by faith alone. So as we come to the close tonight, what I'm saying is that what saints will receive will accord perfectly with what they have sought. In a nutshell, that's the doctrine. And it's a wonderful doctrine. What we will receive will accord with what we have sought. In fact, I would extend that beyond the saints and say that's true of every one of us. God will give you what you're honestly looking for. And those who are so taken up with sin and the world, so blinded with the glitter of sin in the world, that they really have little interest in God, His Christ, His law, or His gospel, God will give you what you're looking for. May not then be what you want. It's what you'll get. And if you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, this is a glorious truth. All that God gives you will be in accord with what you've been seeking. What are saints seeking? They're seeking eternal life. Now, seek does not necessarily mean they're seeking for what they don't have or what they have lost. It means they're seeking diligently. They're longing for, as I think of Paul's words in Hebrews 11:14, that they seek a country. They're pilgrims on the way to heaven. The saints' everlasting rest is their passion, even as they pass through the world. That's, I pointed out last week, did I not? This is the great mark of a Christian. It's a passion for eternity. We're in the world, we're not of it. We use the world, we don't abuse the world. We're seeking for that country. That's the mark of a Christian. And we're taught here, we will receive everything we have sought. You're seeking for glory. The glory there has the idea of the full, untrammeled revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The honor is the well done of God. The honor is saying, I care not for riches or gold or reputation or what man may think or say. I am living for the well done of God. That's the honor. The incorruptibility, or as Paul puts it in verse 10, is the peace. The absolute, irreversible enjoyment of all God's provision for all eternity. He says, you're seeking for that. You're living for that. That controls how you think. That controls how you act. That controls what you do, where you go. It controls everything in your life. You are consumed with that. Then that's what you'll get. It's not that you deserve it, but Christ has purchased it for you. He will give it to you. You'll get all you seek. And our outward reward, our reward indeed, eternally, will be suited to our character and service here on earth. Now here's the germ, at least, of the idea that you get in 1 Corinthians 3, that there are different levels of reward, as God says it's in keeping with different levels of development of character and service. Now, I must confess, I don't have the full insight in this. There is a great deal of mystery here. But you know, to me, as I sat in my study and pondered this, it opened up a wonderful vista. I have to confess to you that I don't know much about the new heaven and the new earth. And I don't know anybody else knows a lot about it, and I'm most suspicious of all of those people who think they know everything about it. But I believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I've often pondered a question that you've heard raised 100 times, no doubt. You know, if God loved this world and redemption is about this world, why is the universe so vast? Why do we have millions of galaxies, never mind millions of planets? Why do we have millions of galaxies, of stars and planets? Why is the universe so big? I honestly don't know, except that it pleases God. If it pleases God, it pleases me. But as I have pondered this, I must say my mind has traveled off into the future. And I have thought, perhaps when all the glorified saints of God, in communion with all the holy angels, hymn the praises of the Lamb of God, perhaps then we begin to enjoy the vast fullness of the universe that God has created. I don't think we're going to need spaceships or space suits. I don't know. I'm not saying what God is going to do, for He hasn't told us. But I believe that this wonderful creation of God, renewed to perfection, will be a fit place for a people who are fit to enjoy it. Now, everybody in the new heavens and the new earth will be perfectly blessed. All will have an honorable place, but all will not have the same place, and our place will be in keeping with our work. Now, I want to give you a wee word here before we quit about what has been called motivation and crown theology. Have you heard these preachers? And they're laboring for this crown and that crown. As a little boy, I used to have strange visions of these preachers walking through heaven with about 40 different crowns in their head, and they're just trying to balance them all. And it never really made a whole lot of sense to me. I'm well aware that Paul says we strive in order to obtain an incorruptible crown. What he means is that we live in holiness as those who are seeking eternal life. But strictly speaking, you know, and I think every Christian's heart says amen to this, we're not living for the crown. We're living for the Christ. And when Paul speaks of the crown of life, and the crown of glory, and the crown of righteousness, I asked Dr. Barrett, of all the 40 meanings of the genitive, what do you think that this is? The of. There's a matter for discussion there. I think it simply is saying the crown of life is the crown upon life. It is the fullest expression of life. It's the fullest expression of glory. It's the fullest expression of righteousness. And all of it belongs to everybody who is seeking eternal life. That's what he's saying. And when you receive that crown, do you know the greatest thing we ever do with the crown? I love the old hymn that says, "We shall wear a golden crown when we get home." I think it's, "I shall wear a golden crown when I get home. Clad in robes of glory, I shall tell the story." It's all very nice. There's a lot of truth in it. But turn to Revelation 4, 10 and 11. And you'll find that when the elders who represent the church before the throne of God, when they worship Him that liveth forever and ever, what do? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." And I have to be honest, it's not the thought of sitting in heaven with a golden crown in my head that would motivate me to anything. The thought of seeing Him who wore a crown of thorns, whose body still bears the marks, because in heaven He is always the Lamb freshly slain. When I think of Him whose body bears the marks of His suffering for my salvation, and I want to take all that God gives me of glory and honor and immortality and cast it down at Jesus' feet and say, "Lord, Thou art worthy." The only reason I'm not in hell is not that I worked well, labored hard, or was faithful. The only reason I am not in hell is Thou art worthy, and Thou hast saved me. That's what we seek for, and thank God that's what we receive. So let us leave tonight with these urgent lessons. Takes a righteousness beyond anything that you or I can produce by our works to be cleared in the judgment of God. Takes the very righteousness of Christ. We receive that righteousness by faith alone, and we're justified freely by God's grace. But the faith that justifies us is never alone. Never forget that. If you tell me you're justified by faith alone, but yours is a faith that produces nothing but unholiness, then you do not have saving faith. The faith that justifies us is faith alone, but it is faith that never stands alone. And here's what I want us to take with us tonight. While we're here on earth, we should give priority to those things that God is going to count important on the judgment day. We're all going to stand before Him very soon. It'll not belong. I don't care if you're 8 or 80. It's not going to belong. Think of the things that seem so important to you now. Let me ask you, is God going to count those things important on that day? Let us live today for the things that God will count important tomorrow. Let us make the rule of God's judgment the rule for our daily living. As Paul said, or should I say, John said in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 28, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, or in the day that we stand before him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our time has gone, and even editing very heavily, I've had to spend a long time. I trust that you have been able to concentrate, for we have had to cover some very, for many people, some very difficult territory, but important territory. Let us never be unwilling to think through the gospel. But it all comes down to a great simplicity in the end. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Make sure your trust is in him. If you have a profession of faith that does not produce any heart holiness or love or interest or passion for Christ, you need to cry to God for forgiveness and receive Christ in genuine faith. And oh, if you are saved, take this to heart. Lord, I'm going to stand before you very soon. I don't want to waste my life on trifles. I want to live with eternity's values in view. Help me to count important what you will count important on that great day. If Mr. Bream or Dr. Barrett or I can help you in the things of God, we'll be happy to remain and open the book of God with you. Point you Christward. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts tonight. We thank thee for a glorious Savior and a wonderful Redeemer. Lord, we thank thee for the finished work of the cross and the complete justification that we have in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for the gift of saving faith. And we thank thee that it is a fruitful thing. Lord, produce fruit unto holiness in these lives of ours. And God grant that thou wilt enable us to live with eternity ever in our view, that we may glorify thee on earth, living, looking for eternal life, knowing that we shall receive glory and honor and incorruptible, immortal peace. And we'll be with Christ for all eternity. Help us to live with that in view. Take my life and let it be consecrated now to thee. Do it for every one of us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.